A man died and found himself at the pearly gates of heaven. And he saw two lines there, one that was labeled free will, and the other was labeled predestined. Well, being a good Calvinist, he went and stood in the predestined line. And when he got to the front of the predestined line, there was an angel there, and that angel asked him, "Why are you in the predestined line?" So he told the angel, "I saw two signs, and so I chose the predestined line because I'm a Calvinist." The angel replied, "Oh, so you chose to be in the predestined line, did you? You're obviously in the wrong line, so please, you need to go stand in the free will line because you chose." Well, following the angel's directions, he went and stood in the other line, and he finally got to the front of that line, and there was another angel there, and that angel asked him why he was standing in the free will line, and he answered, "Because that angel told me to come over here." Yeah, some of you will get that tomorrow, but this evening we're considering the paradox that occurs as we consider God's predetermined plan and the responsibility of man. Without debate, this question about how we ought to reconcile God's predetermined plan and our free will choice, it's one of the oldest in-house arguments that Christians have wrestled with throughout a whole lot of church history. And while most Christians tend to allow this theological debate to polarize them into one of two different camps, that being the Calvinists and the Arminianists, or the Hatfields and the McCoys, I do believe that there is a simple biblical solution that will help us to develop a balanced position between the groups who gravitate towards one side or the other. Now, with this as our goal, we're going to spend our time this evening exploring what the Bible says about the predetermined plan of God and how God's plan impacts our eternal destination. So we're going to begin by first considering God's predetermined plan. Then we're going to consider the responsibility of man. And finally, we're going to consider the balance between the both. Well, with this as our outline, let's begin our study by opening our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Because there we find Paul, he's writing to the Christians in Ephesus about the predetermined plan of God. And as you turn to Ephesians 1, I want to take a moment to consider how some people actually believe that God has predestined some people for salvation, but the rest, well, they're just either left to their own sinful nature, and as a result, they'll end up in hell because God is a just judge, or God actually predetermined that they would end up in hell because he's a just judge. And while there's no doubt in my mind that God is in fact a just judge, and while it's true that God must punish unrepentant sinners in everlasting flames of fire, it's also true that God has predestined a plan of salvation which is available to every single person. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word predestined was translated from a Greek word which refers to a decision that was made beforehand. It refers to an everlasting decree of God which was made from eternity past. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Ephesians chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 3 because there Paul declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now here in these verses, we find Paul saying a whole lot. And I would encourage you for homework to go listen to my study on this chapter there on our website. But tonight I want to focus in on this concept of predestination, because Paul here is writing about the predetermined plan of God. And as we examine these verses in their context, I believe that we'll soon see that God's predestined plan has more to do with the predestined Savior than it does with those who are being saved. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look again there in verse 3, because there Paul begins by telling us that God, the God and Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Or in other words, all of the spiritual blessings that God has for us, they're all found in Jesus Christ. And what this means is that the spiritual blessing of salvation, it's found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, a person needs to be in Christ in order to receive the spiritual blessings of God. And we'll talk later about what it means to be in Christ. But there in verse 4, Paul advances this point by telling us that the God and Father, he chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Or in other words, before God created the world, He already chose us for salvation in Christ. You see, God knew that the only way that we could stand before Him holy and blameless would be to stand before Him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've sinned. We've fallen short of God's glory. Therefore, we, in and of ourselves, cannot stand before Him holy. We cannot stand before Him blameless. But that's what He wants for us. He wants us to stand before Him holy and blameless. And so God predestined a Savior who could provide salvation for the entire human race so that we could stand before Him in Christ, holy and blameless. And so by His sacrifice, Paul is saying that we've all been chosen for this salvation. Now with this in mind, look with me there at verse 5. There Paul tells us that God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Now here in these verses, Paul continues to explain God's predestined plan by telling us that the blessings that are received in Christ, well, these blessings include the spiritual adoption which brings us into the family of God. Now there aren't many in the world today who think that we're all the children of God simply because we were born. People think that we're born automatically, the children of God. But Paul tells us here that's not true. Paul tells us that we must be adopted into the family of God. It's through this spiritual adoption that we become children of God. And listen, it's according to God's predetermined plan that we've been invited to become His adopted children through the sacrifice of the predestined Savior, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And what this means is that we all have the opportunity to receive all of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ because of God's predestined plan. To further prove my point, look with me there at verse 7. There Paul declares that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation, or in the dispensing, of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now from this we see that those who are in Christ are redeemed through His blood, through the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. And we also see that this gracious plan of redemption was based on God's desire to gather together all things in Christ. God wants to gather all of us together. He wants to bring everything that He created in heaven, everything that He created on earth. He wants to bring us all together in Christ. So He says, He's gathering together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now, if it's God's desire to gather all of us together through the redemption which is received in Jesus Christ, then we must conclude that God's predestined plan has more to do with his plan to send a Savior than it does with specific individuals who actually receive the redemption that's found in Christ. It's not about him saying, well, I'll pick a couple of these, but the rest of them, forget about them. I don't really want to gather all things together. I just want to gather some things together. Well, that doesn't make any sense, not according to what Paul is saying here. He wants to gather all things together. And listen, God is doing this according to this predetermined plan. And this predetermined plan has everything to do with the Savior and the salvation that he provides. Well, God not only predestined a Savior who could provide salvation for every sinner, but he also predetermined an inheritance for those who will trust in Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 11. There Paul declared, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that those who trust in Christ not only enter into this adopted family of God, but we also receive an everlasting inheritance according to the predestined purpose of God. So we see then that God predetermined this plan of salvation, which then includes for those who receive it an everlasting inheritance. Then after describing the predestined blessings that are found in Christ, which that's what this whole chapter is about, all the blessings that are found or received by those who enter into Jesus Christ, Paul goes on to explain how we can enter into the predestined salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. If you would look with me there at verse 13. Because now Paul's saying, okay, here's all these blessings, and he's going on to say, here's how you receive them. Look there at verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now here in these verses, Paul's helping us to understand, and he's writing to these Christians in Ephesus, and he's telling them that they had accepted God's predestined Savior. He's saying, all these blessings that I've mentioned before, they're yours. Why? Because you heard the word of truth, you listened to the gospel of salvation, and you trusted in him after you believed it. And so everything that I just mentioned before this, it's all yours because you're sealed into this relationship, and the inheritance now is yours because you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He's telling them, hey, you have accepted God's predestined Savior. You heard the word of truth. You trusted in Jesus Christ. And after trusting in Jesus Christ, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, it's in the same exact way that every person here today who will hear the word of truth and believe in the gospel of salvation, they'll end up trusting in Jesus Christ. And as they trust in Jesus Christ, then they receive all of the spiritual blessings that are found in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we see then that God's predetermined plan, the plan that he put in motion before the foundation of the world, it was based on a decision. And it's not a decision of saying, I'll save this one and not that one, as some would suggest. But rather, it's a predetermined decision to send a Savior who could then save every person from the righteous wrath of a holy God. And while it's true that God provided a Savior for everyone, God has also provided us with the free will to accept or reject the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. So with this as our focus, let's continue to consider this second point now. Let's consider our responsibility by turning over to Ephesians chapter 2, because God has given us not only free will, but the responsibility to use it. You see, when it comes to our choice, there are those who believe that it's impossible for an unregenerate sinner to choose Christ. One reason why they believe this is because of what Paul wrote here in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would look with me there at verse 1, because there Paul declares, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now here in these verses, Paul tells us that the unregenerate sinner, the one who is not in Christ, they're dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And based on this description that Paul gives, there are Christians out there who, well, they embrace a doctrine called Calvinism, and these Calvinists, they're quick to argue that dead men can do nothing. And they'll ask, what can a dead man do? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? And they'll say, nothing. There's nothing that a dead man can do. And since the unregenerate sinner is dead, they're dead in sins and trespasses, then they're unable to do anything. They're unable, therefore, to trust in Jesus Christ. Then they go on to argue that Christ must come along and regenerate us. He must make us spiritually alive so that then we can exercise faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So what they're basically saying here is that salvation precedes faith. What they're saying is that you must be saved and made alive in order to have faith to trust in Jesus Christ. And so they believe that regeneration, and therefore salvation, precedes our exercising faith. However, this interpretation fails to take into account the full context of what Paul is saying here. In order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me there at verse 4, because there Paul reveals that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now here in these verses, we learn that God made us alive. There's no debate about that. The question is, at what point in time does he make a sinner alive? Before faith or after faith? Well, here he says that God made us alive together with Christ after we were saved by the grace of God. You see, we received the grace of God by faith. And by faith alone. Look at verse 8 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And so it's through faith, or that point in time when we trust in Jesus Christ, it's at that moment that we're saved by grace. And at that point in time, verse 5, is when we are made alive together with Christ. Therefore, faith results in the regeneration of the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins. Or more simply put, every unregenerate sinner has been called to trust in Jesus Christ so that they can receive the grace of God, which in turn brings the saving regeneration that makes us alive in Christ. With that being the case, we should take a moment to understand what it means then to be dead in trespasses and sins. You see, the Christian who says that the unregenerate sinner is unable to receive the grace of God, they're unable to place faith in Jesus Christ, what they're doing, they're basically straining at the limits of what Paul was actually saying. Remember, think back, and I'm sure you know the story of Adam and Eve. The day when they ate of that forbidden fruit, they spiritually died. That very moment, they spiritually died, just as God promised. And yet, in the story of Adam and Eve, they were convicted of their sins. They went and tried to cover their sins themselves, dead works. They hid from God. They heard him walking. And they went and hid themselves. Why? Because they were convicted. Now, if they were dead in the same sense of what the Calvinist wants us to believe, then why would they even hide from God? Why would they even care? There would be no conviction. And if there's no conviction, then who cares what God thinks? I don't have to hide from God. I don't have to try to cover my sins. Why? Because I have no conviction of sins at all. I'm dead. No, Adam and Eve were convicted of their sins. They attempted to cover themselves. Not only that, they also received the covering that God offered them. God came along and provided them with a sacrifice and proper coverings. And though they were dead in sin, though they were dead in their trespasses and sins, they readily received the covering that God provided them. So from this we see that a spiritually dead person isn't unable to receive the conviction of God. They're not dead to the point of, well, I can't do anything. All that word dead means in this context is that there's a disconnect. The connection between them and God, there's a dead connection. But that doesn't mean they can't be convicted of sin. That doesn't mean they can't receive by faith the forgiveness that he's offering. To the contrary, those who are dead in trespasses and sins are not only able to be convicted of their sins, but they can also repent and receive the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So we see then that the argument that an unregenerate sinner is completely unable to choose the free gift of God's grace, it's a theological position which is forced onto the text. In other words, someone comes along with a theological position, in this case, it's Calvinism, and when they read verses, they take their theological position and they force it onto the text, or they read the text through the lens of their theological position. It's what we call eisegesis. They're not letting the text speak for itself. They're saying, I have a belief, I'm going to force this belief onto the text and then interpret it in that way. But we wouldn't come to that conclusion just from reading the text by itself. And so the argument that an unregenerate sinner is completely unable to choose the free gift of God's grace, it's being forced onto this text. And to further prove my point, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And as you turn to Romans 3, I should point out that while the unregenerate sinner is able to trust in Jesus Christ, the unregenerate sinner is able to be saved by faith, it's also true that the unregenerate sinner, get this, they will never initiate a search for the forgiveness that comes from the gift of God's grace. They're able to be convicted. They're able to trust in Jesus Christ. And yet they will never initiate a search for their own salvation. Why? Well, that is why the effect of being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, in order to show you what I'm talking about here, look with me there at Romans chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 10, because there Paul quotes King David by declaring, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Now, here in these verses, Paul reminds us that an unregenerate sinner will never seek after God, or what that really means, the unregenerate sinner will never initiate a search for God. And so while our spiritual deadness won't stop us from receiving a conviction of sin, it won't stop us from placing trust and faith in Jesus Christ, it will keep us from initiating a search for God's grace. And so the unregenerate sinner, left to himself, would never wake up one day and say, you know, I think I need to get saved today. Wouldn't happen. Not all by himself. While it's true that the unregenerate sinner will never initiate a search for God, it's good to know this. God has already primed our desire for salvation by putting his law on our hearts. God knew, hey, these sinners down here, they're never going to seek me out by themselves. And so I'm going to give them life, but that life is going to include my law written on their hearts. Not only that, but after Jesus ascended and went to God the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins and draw us to the grace of God. For homework, you can read Galatians 3, because there Paul tells us that the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. And in John 16, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, based on these two verses, we see that the unregenerate sinner doesn't need to initiate the search for God. Instead, they only need to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit by choosing to repent of their sins and then trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But God initiates our salvation, first of all, by sending his Savior. Second of all, by creating us with his law written on our hearts. And third of all, by sending the Holy Spirit to convict us and to draw us to Jesus Christ, where then before the cross, the unregenerate sinner can say, I need to be saved. And I'm going to trust in that Savior. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's the predestined plan. That whoever believes, there's our responsibility. God has predetermined a Savior by sending his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has predestined a plan of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then he sent the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts of sin so that we might see our great need for salvation and then receive the everlasting life that's found in Jesus Christ. That's true that God isn't willing that any should perish. And according to Peter, he desires all to come to repentance, and yet not all do come to repentance. So why is it? Why is it that if it's God's will that none should perish, but all should come to repentance, and not all come to repentance, then what gives? Well, the only conclusion must be that God has given us the choice of whether to receive his free gift of grace or not. Therefore, we've been predestined to choose. We've been predestined to choose so that whosoever will believe will receive the salvation that was predetermined for us. So we see then that God has sovereignly predetermined a plan of salvation, and not only that, but he also decided beforehand that every person must decide for themselves whether to receive or reject his grace. Now, as we begin to strike a balance and move into this third point, I want to strike a balance between the predetermined plan of God and the responsibility of man. But yet, we have to deal with another doctrinal issue as we move forward into this striking of balance. So if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, where we find Paul writing about God's foreknowledge. And as you turn to Romans 8, we should take a moment to consider the difference between foreknowledge and predeterminism. It'll first help us to understand that the word foreknowledge, it refers to the ability to know something prior to the event. And while some people don't actually think that God knows the future before it happens, those who fall into a camp called open theism, they think that God doesn't know the future, that tomorrow is just as much of a surprise to him as it is to us. I've got one piece of advice for them. Read the Bible. It definitely presents us with a God who knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. Therefore, God knows everything that's going to happen before it ever happens. And with that being the case, we also have to understand that God foreknows who will accept his grace and who will reject it. There's no doubt about that. But as we consider the foreknowledge of God, there are those who suggest that God's foreknowledge results in hard determinism. Or in other words, they argue that God's foreknowledge robs us of our ability to exercise free will. Because he knows what I'm about to say, I don't have the free will to say what I'm going to say. Because he already knows what I'm going to say, therefore, it's determined beforehand. However, we must understand that it's possible for God to have foreknowledge about the future without forcing those future events to occur. For example, consider just for a moment. Astronomers foreknow when the next solar eclipse is going to occur. They can actually pinpoint the month, day, and hour, and even the minutes when that solar event is going to happen. But would anybody think for one moment that those astronomers are actually making that happen? That by their foreknowledge of these events, they're the ones forcing it to happen at that point in time? That's ridiculous. I foreknow that on December 25th this year, there's going to be a lot of Christmas presents given. I also foreknow that on December 26th, there's going to be presents that are taken back to the store. And I didn't make any of that happen. So foreknowledge and predeterminism aren't the same thing. God can know what's going to happen in the future without making those things happen. From this, we must understand that God's foreknowledge doesn't force us into some fatalistic future. No, instead, it simply means that God knows what we're going to do before we freely choose to do it. So we're still responsible. Now, with this in mind, I want to consider the connection between God's foreknowledge and his predetermined plan. If you would look with me there at Romans chapter 8, I'm going to begin at verse 29 where Paul declared, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, once again, I would encourage you, go listen to my full study on this text. You can go listen to the Roman study online. But for now, I just want to focus in on something very simple here, because Paul is helping us to see that God has indeed predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, the point of being predestined and found in Christ is so that we would be transformed, so that we would be made to be much like Jesus Christ in the way that we connect and talk with people and serve one another and love one another. So God has this predestined plan to transform our lives. But before mentioning the predestined plan of sanctification here, and that predestined plan that's going to result in glorification, before he mentions all of that, Paul began this section of Scripture by first mentioning God's foreknowledge. And based on this word here, some Christians mistakenly think that God foreknew those who would be glorified, because he's actually the one who picked these people out because they were just lucky enough to be saved. God foreknows who's going to be glorified in the end because he basically forced them to be saved, regenerated them without their choice, and they just happen to be the lucky ones who end up in heaven. Now, if that's the case, wouldn't this make salvation completely arbitrary? That God just goes about saying, well, I like these, and, you know, to hell with the rest of them. I mean, is that really God? I don't think so. But then there's those Christians who think that God foreknew those who would eventually trust in him and be glorified, simply because he looks down the corridor of time and he sees who's going to trust in him. And so he says, oh, I foreknow that all these people here are going to eventually trust in me, so I'm going to predestine them. Well, if that were the case, could we really say that God is sovereign over salvation? I don't think so. I think salvation now becomes completely reactionary on God's part. He's just reacting to our choice to be saved. And the Christian who believes this ends up on a roller coaster ride of whether they're saved or not. Am I saved today? I don't know. I sinned yesterday. I might have lost it. That's scary ground to be on. Christian, we must understand that God's foreknowledge isn't based on an arbitrary picking and choosing of individuals, and it's certainly not a secondary reaction to some foreseen faith on our part. But instead, it's a foreknowledge that reveals our need for a Savior before time begins. Before Adam and Eve sinned, God foreknew. Before he created the world, God foreknew that we would need a Savior. Before God created the world, he already knew Adam and Eve was going to fall into sin. And with that foreknowledge, God already decided to sacrifice his only begotten Son so that whosoever will could be saved according to the predetermined plan of God. With this in mind, consider how John, in the book of Revelation, he refers to Jesus as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, before God created the world, he already decided, my only begotten Son is going to be slain. He foreknew we would need a Savior and therefore predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son so that we would eventually be sanctified and glorified. From this again, we see the balance between God's predetermined plan and the responsibility of man. And in order to further demonstrate this delicate balance, if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Because it's in Acts 17 that we find Paul. He's preaching to the Greeks in Athens, Greece. And here in this message that he presented to them, Paul helped them to understand that God has predestined every single person to choose salvation. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 17, I want to begin reading at verse 22. There Luke tells us that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." And get this, they're in Acts 17, verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, just as a sidebar, racism is stupid. I mean, right there, God, you know, is revealing to us through Paul that he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. We're all the same in God's eyes. But beyond that, he says there in verse 26, and God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. There's God's predetermined plan. But now here comes the responsibility of man. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to strike the balance between God's predetermined plan and the responsibility of man. And while it's true that God has in fact determined the pre-appointed times, or in other words, predetermined, he's determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of our dwellings. He's pre-appointed the beginning of time to the end of time. He's pre-appointed the rock that we live on that's floating through space. He's pre-appointed the land boundaries that we have. He's pre-appointed where we live and the time period that we live in. He's pre-appointed all of that for one reason, so that we should seek the Lord. Well, we won't initiate that search, but he's calling us to a secondary search to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit so that we can grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So we see then that God sovereignly decided before the foundations of the world to send a Savior. He foreknew that we would need a Savior, so he predetermined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predetermined a Savior who would come and die for us. And John tells us, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He died for everyone's sins. And he's given every single person the same opportunity to enter into that salvation. He's predestined us to salvation, but he's also predestined us to use our free will to choose the free gift of God's grace or suffer the eternal consequences of choosing to reject his loving forgiveness. And so while the Savior stands there and is available to every single person, it's still our choice to accept or reject. And in light of all this, we can clearly see then where these two streams of thought cross. Now, in case you missed it, if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. If you've caught it, then you can get up and leave right now. But no, seriously, as you turn to Luke 23, I want to consider the argument of those who suggest that the predestined plan of God and the responsibility of man, these are like two streams of thought that disappear over the horizon of human understanding. I mean, it sounds real humble to say it. Well, you know, I mean, we just can't really see where these two streams of thought cross. So because we really can't grasp it, you know, let's just consign it to, you know, the fringe doctrines of the Bible. They go on to encourage us that it's just best not to attempt to reconcile these two streams of thought, since we really can't see where these two streams of thought cross. But I would argue that these two streams of thought cross paths at the cross of Christ. They don't cross disappearing off the horizon of human understanding. These two streams of thought cross at the cross of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, let's consider the cross of Jesus, and let's focus in on the two thieves that died on either side of our Savior. Look with me there at Luke 23. I want to begin at verse 39. There Luke tells us that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now here in these verses we discover the balance between God's predestined plan and the responsibility of man. And here in this account of the cross, we're presented with a perfect picture of the way that these two theological streams of thought cross right there at the cross of Christ. Now, just to put it in a visual picture, as we consider Christ's cross here, imagine for a moment the vertical beam of this cross. Imagine that vertical beam actually represents God's predetermined plan, which involves sending down from heaven to earth his only begotten Son to die for the sins of the world and offer us the free gift of grace. And so the cross beam, the vertical beam, represents God's predestined plan. But the horizontal beam of the cross, it represents the responsibility of man to look upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to acknowledge our need for his gracious gift of forgiveness, to respond to the drawing of the Holy Spirit, trusting in Jesus Christ so that we can enjoy all the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. There's where the two streams of thought cross. They cross at the cross of Christ. Because the cross is where we find the predestined plan of God. And the cross is where God calls us to stand on one side with one thief or on the other side with the other thief. You see, the one thief, just like many other people throughout the ages, he recognized his need for forgiveness. And with his free will, he said, "Lord, remember me." With his free will, he said, "Lord, I want to be saved. And not just taken off of this cross, but saved eternally." By faith and by his free will decision, he received the everlasting love of God. But then there are those who, like the other thief, decided to reject the free gift of grace. And just like that thief, he said, "Who is this Jesus?" They both exercise their free will at the cross, where the predetermined plan of God was revealed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And those who, like that thief that rejected Jesus, those who freely choose to reject the predestined plan of salvation, they're using their free will. They've chosen to accept the everlasting punishment of God. And they're going to end up at the other place that God predetermined. Because while God has predestined us to go to heaven, he's also predestined those who reject Jesus Christ to end up in hell for the rest of eternity. But it's our choice that puts us in either place. God has predestined us to use our free will. He's predestined us to choose Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, to save us from the righteous wrath of a holy God. So tonight, if you find yourself on the wrong side of the cross, if you find yourself in the camp of that thief who rejected Jesus, then I encourage you tonight, use your free will and choose Jesus Christ so that you can be saved according to the predetermined plan of our gracious God. Let's pray.